Good to see a full house.
For those of you, by the way, who are new, we're going through Hebrews verse by verse. And we covered chapter 4, the first 7 verses. I'm sorry, the first 10 verses last week. And we talked about how that this passage refers to the rest that God has promised to his people. And he draws from, the Apostle Paul uses as his text Psalm 95. Which talks about entering into his rest. And he also calls that rest, or the, which is ultimately the coming kingdom of Christ, which he has already talked about previously in Hebrews repeatedly. And he calls it the seventh day. He calls it the seventh day. And we talked a little bit about how that the inference we draw from that is that if Christ's kingdom, which we know is 1,000 years according to Revelation, his kingdom over the nations is 1,000 years, then, and if it is the seventh day, as Hebrews chapter 4 indicates, then it implies 6 previous days, or 6,000 years of human history prior to Christ's kingdom. We talked about that a little bit. I got an email about that from someone who listens online. She had a question, and she wanted to know, how is it that if the apostles taught this, then they were still 2,000 years away from Christ's second coming, how is it that they taught that Christ's coming could be soon? Or should be, we should be expecting his coming to be soon if it was still 2,000 years away at the time? Maybe some of you might have the same question, so I was going to answer that publicly as well. And that is that the Christians did not start putting together chronologies of the world until sometime after the apostles. In fact, the first Christian chronologist that we know of that attempted to take the data in the Bible and also secular history and construct a timeline in order to know how far we have come since the time of Adam was a man named Julius Africanus. And he lived a couple of centuries after the time of the apostles. So as far as we know, he was the first to do that. All right. So yes, the data is in the Bible as far as the genealogies and things like that for people to calculate. Some of it is difficult because the time of the Persian kings is not given in the Bible. Some of the other things that are necessary to try to determine where we are in history since the time of Adam to calculate it were not available to them at the time. All right. Also, I want you to look at a passage very briefly before I actually get back in here into Hebrews. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter 3, Peter wrote this, in fact, at about the same time that Hebrews was written by Paul. And he talks about the long delay in the second coming of Christ. And it's very clear in Peter's epistles, if you read them, that Peter understands that he's going to die, and he's trying to establish some things in writing before his death for the churches, so they would have these foundational things for generations to come. Also, keep in mind that Jesus Christ had told his apostles that they must take the message of the gospel and take his teaching and proclaim it to all nations. And he also said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, that only after the gospel has proclaimed among all the nations would the end come. That is, all the nations of the world. Anybody having even a little bit of common sense would understand that in order to take the gospel and proclaim it in every nation on the face of the earth, in fact, every tongue and ethnic group on the face of the earth, would take quite some time to accomplish. And what we know today, looking back on history, is that we're only now getting close to reaching that goal of evangelizing the whole world. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter reminds the believers about that because some of them have become anxious about Christ's second coming. And so he says in verse 1, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both," that is, in both of the epistles, "of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that," or "so that, you may be mindful," or that you may remember, "the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets," and of course many of the words of the holy prophets had to do with Christ coming to establish his kingdom on the earth. And so he's saying, I'm writing these epistles to remind you of that, and also, he says, "the commandment of us," that is, to us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. And the commandment he's referring to there is the Great Commission, to go and proclaim the gospel to all the nations before the end would come. Then he says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days. Now, notice he refers to the last days as something that's in the future and not, he didn't consider himself to be living in the last days when he made that statement. That scoffers will come in the last days or in the end times, walking according to their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water. He's talking about prior to the flood. By which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved or are being reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack or slow concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see what he does is he takes their anxious longing for Christ's return, and he focuses it back towards the job that the church has to accomplish, which is proclaiming the gospel to all the nations, right? He's saying the long delay in Christ's coming until the end times is so that, why? Why is it? Patty? The Lord, right. The Lord is not slow concerning his promise. He is long-suffering, because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he's clearly pointing them back to his statement to the apostles that they must proclaim the gospel to all the nations before the end would come. So you can see clearly that the apostle Peter understood that there was to be a long delay before Christ returned. And even by saying that, not to forget that a day is a thousand years and a thousand years as a day to God, clearly reminds them of what we talked about last week in Hebrews 4 about the Sabbath, what he called the Sabbath rest, that is Christ's coming kingdom, as being the seventh day on the earth. Now, Peter probably did not know exactly where they were in time exactly, but he had an idea that it would be quite some time before Christ returned. They had a job to do. All right, now, with that said, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 4. I want to try to finish up Hebrews 4 today. Now remember, the thrust of Hebrews is all about perseverance, right? It's all about believers persevering in the Christian faith. In particular, it holds out as the hope of believers Christ's coming kingdom. He quotes at the very beginning of Hebrews, the very first few verses, he refers to Psalm 2, which is our memory verse, talking about God has called Jesus his son, and he has promised to give him the inheritance of all the nations, that he would shepherd with a rod of iron, right? Well, this is the hope of Christ, and we've learned as we've gone through Hebrews that Christ, it's not only Christ's inheritance, but he has become what it says in chapter 2 in this version is the captain of our salvation, that is bringing many sons to glory or to that inheritance, right? So he is not only the one to inherit it, but he's going to share it with many of God's sons, those whom God has adopted into his family. So, the idea in Hebrews now is perseverance to that goal, right? Perseverance to that goal without forsaking Christ. Now, let's go down to verse 11. Chapter 4, verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience, and that is the disobedience of the children of Israel in the wilderness at Kadesh Barnea when they refused to go into the land and God rejected that whole generation. Now, look at verse 12. This verse is so often misunderstood, it's unbelievable. But let's look at it. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, look at me for just a moment. What is he talking about? What is the word of God that is so sharp that he uses the sword metaphor for? Does anybody know? You know what the word of God is? Everybody's looking at me like, okay, this is a trick question. Christ is life, Christ is the truth. Excuse me? Christ is the word. Yeah, John calls him that, doesn't he? So many people think this is talking about the Bible, that this verse is talking about the Bible. All right. Now, the things it says about it are true of the Bible. But the Bible, I have to be careful how I say this. If I say the Bible is not the Word of God, that's not what I mean. The Bible is the Word of God, okay? But in this context, when he says the Word of God, he's referring to Christ himself. And I'll prove it to you from the grammar. All right? Now, before I prove it to you from the grammar, let's see if Christ is ever called the Word of God, right? Well, we see that in John chapter 1. You probably all are familiar with that verse. John particularly calls him the Word quite a few times in his writings, but just to refresh your memory, John 1:1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in," notice it calls the Word He. "He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." Now remember how Hebrews began? Remember how Hebrews started? Look at chapter 1, verse 1 of Hebrews. It says, "God, who at various times and various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds." Now, it's clearly calling the Son the one who created the worlds in Hebrews 1:1, right? Well, John 1:1 and 2 does the same thing, but it calls him the Word rather than, it uses the word Word rather than Son, okay? It says, "In the beginning was the Word," and then it says, "He created all things." Verse 3 says, "All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." And then if you go down to verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So it calls him the Word again, but the Word took on human flesh, which is Christ. But we see him appearing in the Old Testament. Many times he appeared to Abraham, he appeared to Moses in the burning bush. That was the same person who became flesh and is Jesus Christ. The same person was in the burning bush. Jesus says that in John chapter 8 when the scribes and Pharisees are challenging him as to who he is. All right? He says he was the one who appeared to Abraham. We see that Christ appearing many times in the Old Testament. All right, so when it says the Word of God, then, if you assume that I'm correct when I say that he's not talking about the Bible, but he's talking about Christ himself, when it says the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, here, I'm going to prove to you from the next verse that it is talking about Christ and not talking about the Bible. All right? Yeah, Andrew, you have a... Yes, Revelation 19. Go ahead and read it, because it calls Christ himself the Word of God. Use the exact same phrase. Go ahead.
I'm sorry, it's verse 13. It says, "He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God."
There you go. Yes.
And Psalm 2 is the first thing. It's the Son of
the Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's, in fact, that's right, the verse is right after our memory verse. It calls him the Son there as well. Yeah. Right after it talks about, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you," and so forth. Yes?
Ephesians 6:17 said, "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God."
Mm-hmm.
Is that still referring to Christ there, or does that sound like a different...
There it may refer to the message of Christ. But remember, every time we see an expression like this, we should interpret it in its context to decide. Because the term Word itself means message. Christ is called the message of God because he's the one who comes to show us and proclaim to us the will of God. All right, so he's called that as a name as well. All right, so it could refer to the message itself, or it could refer to the one who is the epitome of the message, who is Christ himself. It can be both. Context determines. Now, context will determine here as well, because in the next verse, I want you to notice in verse 13, it says, "There is no creature hidden from his sight," and it uses the masculine pronoun his there. You see that? His sight. The Bible is not a he. All right, first of all. And secondly, it goes on to say, "But all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." Now, the Word of God has eyes, is what he's saying. Now, if Andrew pointed out a passage in Revelation that called him the Word of God and said that is his name. And then there's another passage in Revelation chapter 5 that talks about the lamb that was slain that John saw when he was caught up into heaven, right? And it said he has seven eyes, and then it defines the seven eyes as the seven spirits of God, okay, which are sent out into all the earth. Now, seven spirits, I thought the Holy Spirit was only one. I thought God had one spirit. What's the seven spirits? Well, all of that comes from Isaiah 11. We're not going to go there right now. I'm just going to mention it. If you're interested in it, you can jot it down. But in the opening verses of Isaiah 11, where it's talking about the coming Messiah, the one who is to reign on the earth, which is the Son, it says, it talks about that he has the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of power, the spirit of this, the spirit of that. And he lifts seven aspects of the Spirit of God. Now, ultimately, what this means is there is one Holy Spirit, but he has essentially like seven roles and seven aspects. And Isaiah 11 is saying that the Messiah is going to have the totality of the Spirit while he reigns. Okay? All these aspects of the Spirit while he reigns. Now, us as Christians, when we become believers, we receive the Holy Spirit. Okay? And the Holy Spirit in us can function in those ways in us. All right? It's seven aspects. So he calls it seven eyes because in Revelation, it's a representation. There's not really a lamb with blood all over it laying in heaven with seven eyes. Okay? That is an allegory so that we'll understand a spiritual concept. And the spiritual concept, the lamb slain, we know that's Christ. The seven eyes, he says, are the seven spirits. It's the seven aspects of Messiah's spirit that go out in all the world to observe and to watch. Okay? Now, the idea of the eyes and the watching is also clearly stated here. Look back again at verse 12. It says, the word of God, remember he's talking about Christ, the one who came as the message of God, is living and powerful, and then he uses a sword as a metaphor to describe him. All right? Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow. What he's trying to do is he's saying that this sword that he's likening Christ to is so sharp that it can divide things that are almost indivisible. Okay? Now, soul and spirit. Those are two things that are so intertwined. Even when it talks about spirit, it uses the word for spirit in Greek is the word wind or breath. It's the same word. All right? So it's something that's hard to define exactly. But it can even distinguish. Christ in his discernment is so sharp. Right, he can make these fine distinctions that we can't possibly make ourselves. All right, it can make these fine distinctions. So he used another metaphor, piercing even to the division of joints and marrow, like down to the bone. You separate the bone from the marrow inside the bone. I mean, this is something that's, you can't really do without extremely delicate instrumentation. All right, so it's the point being simply with these metaphors. Is simply that Christ himself is extraordinarily discerning and you can't pull anything over on him. Okay? He knows your innermost thoughts is what he's saying. It says in verse 13, there is no creature or nothing in creation, is what it literally says, is hidden from his sight. But all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Or we give account is literally what the Greek says. You cannot fool God. Now, is that a little bit scary? Is it a little bit scary to know, let's say when you go before God in prayer, that Christ himself, seated at the right hand of the Father, is penetrating with his eyes, which is the Spirit of God, he is penetrating down into the deepest little recesses of your heart, of your motives, understanding and knowing things about you that you don't even know yourself, because we can easily fool ourselves, can't we? Anybody think that you can fool? You can talk yourself into a lot of stuff, right? That's not quite right, only because your motives aren't quite right. He can discern the most minute little details of your intentions and your thoughts and your motivations, all right? He's got you figured out. You can't fool him. So, is that kind of disconcerting a little bit? I mean, listen, People come to church, Christians. We come to church, we put on our makeup in the morning, right? Lady, fix our hair, we put on our clothes. We want to look nice. We want people to think well of us. We come to church, right? We don't want people to see that our underwear and our socks don't match. Or, right? We want to put on a persona. I mean, let's face it. People want to put on a little persona of who they are, typically, right? Well, that little persona, that little facade that you carry around with you for everybody else to see, God looks right through it like it's not even there. All right? He knows what's really going on. He knows it all. All right? So, is that scary? Is that scary? Is that the fact that he knows your motives? You go to him in prayer and you say, Lord, this and that, and he said, no, 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 you're blowing smoke here. Right? He knows when you're blowing smoke. He knows. He knows when you're asking for something and you're doing it because ultimately, even though you're dressing it all up for him, so look, God, how great this is and how it'll help your church. And down inside, he knows you're doing it for you because you want some personal recognition. Right? He knows that. You're not fooling him.
Psalm 139.
Yeah. Yeah. There's a lot of good psalms that actually would go along with this. Right? Now, it's a little scary, but you know what? It ought to be comforting.
I was just going to say, it's kind of a check and balance. I mean, mm-hmm. You do something and on the surface you might think that, well, it's this or that. But deep down you know that he knows anyway. So, but
you can't fool him. Listen, it's...
Yeah,
it's much better. It's much better to understand this when you go into God's presence. It's much better to know, you know what? I'm completely open and naked before him. It's much better. And actually, it should be comforting to us, not scary. It's only scary to those who are still trying to put up the facade, right? I hope he doesn't see through this one, right? It's only scary to those. But the people who really get a grip of this and really understand this, it's comforting. You listen, it's comforting for you, those of you who are married. It's comforting in a way to know that you don't have to explain everything to your wife because she knows you like the back of her hand. Isn't that comforting? Can you relax? You can relax. You don't have to put up the facade. It's a lot of work to hold up the facade, isn't it? It's a lot of work. It's much easier to relax when you come into his presence knowing, you know what? He knows it all already, right? He knows everything. You know, you're going to come in a little more humble, aren't you? In his presence? Yeah, George.
My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. So if some people misinterpret this verse as if your heart condemns you, if you have a guilty conscience,
mm-hmm.
God is greater than your heart. He knows it better than you do.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, in fact, I was going to go there, but that's fine. Go ahead. Yeah, finish it.
Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, mm-hmm. we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight.
We keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. So those of you who are here for Sunday school, we were talking about the commandments of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. And we were talking about how you're to measure false prophets by whether they keep the commandments of God or not, right? Here he's talking about us coming into God's presence, as we'll see in the next few verses. Coming into God's presence in prayer, coming before the throne of grace, as it calls it a little bit later. Knowing that he can see and perceive absolutely everything. And he is the judge. Christ is the judge. The scriptures, Jesus said that the Father has turned over all judgment to the Son. He is the one to discern our hearts when we come before him in prayer and when we stand before him at the judgment. It'll be him who will discern those things, all right? Now, I want you to go to Romans chapter 8 for just a moment. Keep your finger here, though, because we're coming right back. And we'll try not to go long with the sermon because we have a baptism. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. I'm not going to go through all this passage, but actually it's very much intertwined with what we've been talking about in Hebrews. It talks about the inheritance and the creation being restored, which is this, that Sabbath, that millennial Sabbath that we've been talking about in verses 18 through 23. Prior to that, it talks about us becoming sons and daughters of God through adoption, which is also what Hebrews, the end of chapter 2, is talking about. And then it says in verse 26, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, remember, the Spirit, we talked about the Word of God in Revelation chapter 5. It says that he was a lamb and he had seven eyes, and then it identifies that as the Spirit, the sevenfold Spirit of God. Here he's talking about the Spirit that we possess, which is that, which is equated to seven eyes. All right? Examining. And look what it says in the next verse. Now he who searches the hearts. Look at that. He who searches the hearts. It's the same thing Hebrews is talking about. The one who is looking and piercing down into every little nook and cranny in our hearts. It says, which is the Spirit that's given to us. He who searches the heart knows the mind of what the mind of the Spirit is, because he, that is the Spirit, makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. That is, the Spirit of God determine the thoughts and intents of our hearts. And in this case, he's saying he even uses that to pray for us. He knows that while we're coming to Christ in prayer and we're blowing all this smoke on his face, the Spirit that he has given us is sort of getting around all the smoke, and he's praying for us where we really need it. Okay? Not what we think we need. He's praying for what we really need. So sometimes your prayers, as you're offering them to God, are getting short-circuited by the Holy Spirit because he knows better. And the smoke, he just does this with, moves it out of the way, and listens to the voice of the Spirit. The idea, though, for us is that we need to become more in tune with Christ, more in tune with his spirits. And remember, how is he judging? What is the criteria that the Word of God, Christ, is using to judge our hearts? What is it? I'll tell you what it is. His commandments. The Sermon on the Mount talks about following Christ or not following Christ. Following Christ is all about obeying his commands. That is, learning the heart of God and becoming obedient and conformed. That's what being conformed to the image of Christ means. Right? Doesn't mean we look like him or we comb our hair like him. Right? It means we act like him by natural instinct because we're becoming like him. He says, since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Now here he clearly identifies him as Jesus the Son of God. He's not talking about someone different. It's still on the same idea. Let us hold fast our confession or our profession of faith. That is that acknowledgement that we make when we become a child of God. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We place our faith and our trust in him. He says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Do we have struggles with being obedient or hesitating? Do we? Yeah, we do. Absolutely we do. Well, his point here is that we have a high priest before God, at the right hand of the Father, who has had the same kinds of struggles. In fact, we'll go a step beyond that. He faced struggles in his humanity far beyond anything we will ever face. We will never face what he went through in the Garden of Gethsemane. We will never face what he went through when he was crucified on a cross and mocked and spit on while he was hanging there. We won't ever go through that. We may suffer a little bit for Christ, but not like him. He went through the same kinds of struggles that we go through. And based on that, he can be our high priest. Now, what is a high priest? High priest is someone who intercedes on behalf of us with the Father. Christ went through all the struggles we are going through or will ever go through. And he can be our high priest because, and as we see, we'll see in much greater detail in chapter 5, he can empathize with our weakness. He knows how difficult the struggle can be. And so while he is judging our motives, yes, he also sympathizes with us when we fail. He sympathizes because he knows how difficult the struggle is and how difficult it can be. Now, in closing, I want to go to Psalm chapter 51 for just a moment. David really understood these principles. And David, like us, from time to time fell into sin. But David had a relationship with God that he cherished very highly. I want to read this psalm very quickly, and then we're going to close. Psalm 51, verse 1. By the way, this psalm was David's psalm of repentance, his song that he wrote after he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he was caught, and his conscience bothered him, and he wrote this psalm. He says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquities, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." You see, when Christ is looking into our hearts and piercing into the thoughts and intents, this is what he wants to see. He doesn't expect to see sinless perfection, but what he does want to see is that when we do sin, we're humble and we're contrite before him. And we're open and we're honest about it. "Against you and only you have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts." You see that? The word of God searches those parts. "And in the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." That's what he's looking for when he searches the hearts. "Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem." Here he's talking about the coming kingdom and the inheritance in it. "Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar." That is, they will be able to worship God in truth and in righteousness. This is the kind of heart that God wants to see before us when we come and pray. That passage in Hebrews ends with, "Because of these things, we can come before the throne of God with boldness and find grace to help in time of need." God will hear our prayers. He will provide the things that we need when we ask with this kind of a heart that is completely open and exposed to him, no pretense, humble and repentant. That's when he hears. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks so much for your word. Lord, I thank you for this book of Hebrews that has done so much for me, and I pray it will do as much for your people here and those listening online. Father, I pray that you would help us to have a little bit of a grasp of who it is that we are professing with our mouth when we say the name of Jesus Christ, the judge of all the earth, the one whose eyes can penetrate into the deepest recesses of our soul, who knows us far better than we know ourselves, one to be feared, but at the same time, one to be loved and respected, and one who has suffered far more than we will, and who can empathize with us when we do fall short and when we are suffering as well. Thank you for that great high priest that you've provided for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.